Again, Matthew 16, 13 through 23. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we thank you that you built your church. We thank you for this foundation. We pray for Bruce this morning as he brings the word. May our hearts be softened to listen, our spirits be awakened to what you have for us on this first Sunday of 2026, that we may listen with attentive ears and willing hearts, and that we may understand the word that you have brought this morning. Guide and direct our steps, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Dan. Happy New Year. Tuesday is January 6th, and that is the 12th day of Christmas. And traditionally, the Sunday that is closest to that day is Epiphany Sunday, which is the 12th day of Christmas. It is a day that churches, many churches, including we here at Christ Church, as we've been doing this morning through the service, focus on the theme of Epiphany, which means the public, which refers to the public manifestation of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who came into the world and who was shining on all people, to whom the Father has given many eyes to see. And while we regard each Lord's Day alike, as holy to the Lord, a day set apart for rest and for worship, we do take the opportunity to meditate on this theme this morning. And we often do so, and churches that do this often do so from the text of the visit of the Magi, or perhaps the presentation of Jesus at the temple. And we've been looking at those things, especially the visit of the Magi and themes related to light and Christ shining and so forth, and the illumination of the Spirit this morning through the service. And I do want to continue that meditation here now in this sermon, but not from those passages or from the opening of Acts, which I trust we will get to, Lord willing, next week when Andrew returns. But this morning, from the moment, a moment of epiphany of sorts in Peter's life. But maybe there's something to this moment of epiphany that's a little different than what we often think of, because there's kind of a whiplash that takes place here, isn't there? It's quite arresting how quickly Peter goes from being commended because the Father has shown him things and given him eyes to see the light of Christ, to being rebuked as Satan and doing his bidding. And in this we can see how close and yet how far we can be all at the same time. How right and yet how wrong. How seeing and yet how blind. And what is true of Peter here in this passage is certainly often true of us, perhaps always true of us as well. And that's how I want us to think a little bit. I want us to pause and reflect on this a little bit this morning. I want to begin with a question for you. Have you ever tried to help someone and it fell flat? Like, I'm sure you have. If you're anything at all like me, you've given a gift and it was not really the gift the person wanted or needed or found useful or helpful or desirable in any way whatsoever. Or perhaps you have tried to do a favor for someone and it didn't turn out like you had hoped it would. Or you've offered advice and then later thought, I was dead wrong in what I was saying. And so often you can tell it in the giving, in the doing, in the sharing. This is not going how I hoped it would. Something is off here. Or if you've not had that experience, surely you've had this experience of being on the receiving end of such misguided help. Perhaps you received an unwanted Christmas gift sometime in life, maybe recently. Or maybe a birthday gift at some point, or you've been the recipient of that favor that proved more of a burden than a help. Or that misguided advice that perhaps proved harmful in the keeping of it. The failure that we have in these moments is a failure to be useful, even in our attempts to be useful. And those of us who have been on the receiving end, we know what it is like to be hindered. To be hindered by perhaps well-intended would-be helpers and counselors. And Jesus turns to Peter here and says, get behind me, you are a hindrance to me. Even though Peter, well-intentioned, thinks that he's giving Jesus exactly the right advice, doing him the favor that needs to be done in this moment. You know, there are whole studies and books and other kinds of materials that are devoted to this kind of thing, to what it's like when well-intended people actually do things that actually prove to be a hindrance and so forth. Our own Grand Rapidian Institution of Acton Institute that Dan represents and works for has produced material like Poverty Inc. and things related to the Poverty Cure series that look at this in sort of global perspective and international aid and things like that. There's books like When Helping Hurts, or one that I remember coming out when I was first in seminary with the wonderful title of Well-Intentioned Dragons. Because this is a phenomenon. It is a thing. It is not an uncommon thing. It is a common thing. And in fact, we see it right here in our passage. Often at the personal level, of course, these things can be handled with a polite smile, some patient forbearing, and maybe a yard sale down the road or something like that. But sometimes the stakes are much higher, right? This you is much more weighty than that, and the miss is too wide, and its effects are too ruinous to just sort of let it slide. It's really doing harm. It really is a hindrance to the good. It's an obstacle to what needs to be done. It's the wrong path, and if you go down that path, it's the wrong thing. It's not fit for the occasion. And the question is, what goes wrong? Well, we don't take the time to consider the person or the situation in front of us. Too often we are more interested in what we can do than what others need. Indifference? Maybe, in some cases. Although often people really are well-intentioned and sincere, and Peter certainly is here. He's not indifferent about what Jesus was just saying about he's going to Jerusalem and to suffer and to die, to be crucified. He's not indifferent about that. He really cares. He's like, no, not you. Is he ignorant? Yes. He doesn't know the things of God, and he's not setting his mind on the things of God. But the issue of ignorance often results from something that lies a bit deeper than this. Is it a matter of just perspective? He's looking at the situation wrong? Yes. But again, the reason why he has the wrong perspective is because his mind is not set on the right things, and he's not seeing as he should be seeing. At root, it is often a failure to love. A failure to love, which leads to a failure to see. And he's not seeing rightly. He's not seeing clearly. He's not seeing the person who is right there in front of him. We're trying to serve, we're trying to do, we're trying to help in some way, but are we seeing the person before us for who they really are? And you know this from the flip side, don't you? You know how good and fitting, just how wonderful, at least sweet it is when you receive that good gift. When somebody does you that favor that is just right on time and just what you need. When they give you that advice, that wise counsel that you so much needed but were lacking in the moment, could not see clearly, that like golden apples and settings of silver. You feel seen. You know that you've been considered, that you've been understood. In a word, you know you have been well loved in that moment. And what I'm suggesting to us here is that the same is true in the opposite direction. When it's not apples of gold and settings of silver, but something very much different, there's a failure to see that's often rooted in a failure to love. The failure to being genuinely useful to those around us is a failure to love others as much as we love ourselves much of the time. And it is often accompanied by that subtle kind of arrogance where we think we know better or know enough not to be bothered to ask, to listen, to slow down, to consider the person until we see them for who they are. And that's the way we are, all of us, sometimes, perhaps all the time, to varying degrees. And any of us who are sitting here doubting that that's ever been you, it's you most of all. Isn't it? Because it's me most of all when I feel just that way about things. In this moment, Peter is not listening to Jesus. He's not taking the time to understand what he's saying, to consider him, to ask some follow-up questions. He said something pretty shocking, hasn't he? And Peter doesn't have a question on his mind about it. He's just ready with his rebuke. Ready to jump to the end before he slowed down to understand what Jesus is saying in the first place. Peter was that man here in this passage, but he was also that same man when he denied Christ. He didn't think it could possibly be him, but he was exactly the man who would deny him three times, even though he thought himself to be the man who would be the hero of the day. Peter has a lot to learn, even though he's just made that confession that is at the center of everything. Even though he is the one that the Father has shown who the right identity of Christ himself to. He is at that same moment seeing Christ in truth and yet not understanding who he is. And that can be us too. And that is Peter before us here in this passage. He dares to take Jesus aside to rebuke him, to straighten out his thinking, to correct him, to disabuse him of some of his errors, to tell him how it's actually going to be. As I say, in this moment, Peter is not listening to Jesus. He hears him. He understands what he said at one level, but he does not try to understand Jesus and what he's here for and what he's up to and why he's saying these things. What's in Jesus? Does he know Jesus? He knows who he is, but does he know him? Know him enough to give the right service to him, the right gift that he needs at that moment. He does not ask questions to learn and grow. He's failing to love Jesus Christ, his Lord, his friend. He's not seeing him in spirit and in truth all the way. He is well-intentioned, certainly in his own mind at any rate. But he is in fact unwittingly doing Satan's bidding. As Jesus makes shockingly clear to him and to us alike. But we can see how Peter gets here, can't we? How he gets to the place where he pulls Jesus aside to correct him, to shake him out of his apparent pessimistic morbidity. This expectation that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and condemned and crucified. Has Jesus not heard what Peter has just said about him? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not your fate. This is not what's to come. Jesus has just posed the question of all questions, really, to his disciples, a question that he poses to us as well. Who do you say that I am? And others say that she's a prophet, but who do you say? He puts his finger to them, as it were. Who do you say that I am? You, my disciples, my closest associates and friends, the ones who are with me 24/7 throughout my ministry, my witnesses, my chosen ambassadors to the world, my apostles in training who have left all to follow me and have put all of their hope and their confidence in me. Who do you say that I am? And Peter nails it, doesn't he? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He nails it. There could be no better answer. No more true and right answer to that question in that moment. And what's in Peter's answer? The truth about Jesus Christ. This is exactly who he is. The Christ. The anointed one. The Messiah. Prophet, yes. But also priest and king in the same person. The long-expected promised one, the hope of all the faithful, who fulfills all the promises of God to us. The Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father, God of God and light of light and very God of very God, one with the Father and the Spirit, God incarnate. You are that one, come to save and deliver his people, to reign on the throne of David forever over a kingdom of perfect righteousness and justice and peace. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who Jesus is. And Peter gets it. Peter understands it. He believes it. And he confesses his faith with conviction. How has he come to this conviction? This moment of epiphany, if you will. Jesus declares it is from God the Father himself. He's not gotten there through his own intelligence. He's not gotten there because he's smart enough, he figured it out. He's not gotten there because he solved the detective mystery or something like that. It has been shown to him. The light has been made known to him and shined upon him. And the Father has opened his eyes so that he might see it and that he might know it. Peter is one of the privileged ones to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed and to whom it has been manifest. Like the shepherds in the meadow and Simeon and Anna in the temple and the magi from the east. Peter is one to whom the knowledge of Jesus Christ has been given. The Father has revealed it to him. The Holy Spirit has illuminated his mind to see Jesus Christ in truth and enabled him to believe and to believe savingly. And though it is all by grace and by grace alone, Jesus commends Peter for it. Grace upon grace. To whom it has been given, even more is given. And so, as Peter correctly identified Jesus, now Jesus turns around and blesses Peter and identifies Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter. Notice how Jesus' identity, it's of course decisive for knowing who Jesus is. But Jesus turns it around because his identity is also decisive for knowing who Peter is. Peter's identity, just like ours, his name, his life, his purpose, it's defined by who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by Peter's faith in Jesus Christ, that he has come to see and believe this, and that this is his faith, and that this is his confession. And it is in this truth about Jesus, the reality of who Jesus is, and Peter's act of believing and confessing this truth, that now, in a new and an irreversible way, defines Peter. This kind of epiphany is irreversible. He has seen the light. He knows who Jesus is in truth. And he cannot be undone. I am the Christ, Jesus is essentially saying to him, the Son of the living God, and you are Peter, the one who believes and confesses this truth about me. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is heady stuff for a fisherman or for any one of us. Though this has nothing to do with Peter being a pope or any of the kinds of claims that sort of are attached to this later on by some churches and branches of Christianity, these are still deeply humbling, stirring, sobering declarations that Jesus is making about Peter. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Savior of humanity, is going to build his church on earth on the likes of Peter. And he's going to entrust to the likes of Peter the keys of the kingdom. Rightly understood, this has more to say about Jesus than about Peter. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he is bringing salvation to the world through his people, through Peter and everyone who believes like Peter and everyone who confesses the truth about Jesus as Peter does here in this passage. And Jesus will indeed entrust the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, of the word of God, the evangelical mission to the world and the care of the church into the hands of people like Peter, you and me. And nothing will be able to prevent the Lord of glory or frustrate him or withstand him in his work of building his church on earth, which is what we're about to get into when we open our series on the book of Acts. But even though this is about Jesus Christ and what the risen Lord in his glorified state is going to do and continue to do on earth, it is no less about Peter, because it's Christ himself who puts Peter at the center and everyone who's like Peter. Everyone who believes, everyone who's seen the truth about Jesus and has called on his name for salvation, who believe with the same faith as Peter, who belong to the same church as Peter, who are indwelled by the same Spirit as Peter. He puts us at the center of his purposes in the world, which shall continue until Christ returns. Immediately after Jesus' identity is confessed by Peter and in this sense publicly established and proclaimed in the world, Jesus begins to teach his disciples the means by which all of this glorious fulfillment that he has come to bring to pass is going to be accomplished. How the salvation of his people, the deliverance of us from our bondage, how it's going to come about. How he himself is going to ascend to the throne and how he's going to enter into his eternal exaltation as prophet, priest, and king, the Lord of glory in his rightful place, the object of the worship and the praise of all the heavenly hosts. Jesus begins to tell them how this is going to be achieved. He must go to Jerusalem and be rejected. That's the way. That's the path. He must. There's no other choice here. He must suffer many things and be condemned by the church and the state alike. And he must be crucified and then rise again on the third day. There's no other path. There's no other way for these things to come about. It's necessary to fulfill his mission, to be the Savior, to enter into his kingdom, to fulfill the promises of God across all ages. This is Christ's mission. This is why he has come. It is why he has entered into the world, to suffer, to die, to rise again. And it is the only way through to the glory that is set before him and before us, to actually save us from our sins. These are the things of God that Jesus refers to. And as Jesus begins to teach this and make this known, as he begins to open sort of the light wider, as it were, to show his own disciples more of the truth concerning him and why he has come and what he is doing, it completely scandalizes Peter. He is not prepared for this at all. He can't accept it. There's no way. He has clearly not understood who Jesus is. That is, in Peter's mind, Jesus has not understood who he is. That's the audacity of Peter's rebuke here. He takes him aside. He says, no, no, no. You don't get it. You're the Son of the living God. And so Peter thinks it falls to him. And so he imagines anyway, to the one who's just been enabled by the Father to see and to proclaim the truth about Jesus, to take Jesus himself aside privately and to counsel him, to correct him, to straighten him out. Far be it from you, Peter tells Jesus. No way. Never going to happen. This isn't it. You are not going to be crucified. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This kind of talk, this way of thinking, this expectation, this is not your fate. This is not your purpose. This is not your mission. Far be it from you. This is beneath you. Peter is very bold here. He takes Jesus aside, which might seem thoughtful in a certain sense, but his mind is not set on the things of God. We can see how he got there. We've gotten there ourselves many times in many ways. And there are many people today all around us who operate with a similar kind of theology that Peter's operating with here. We are told, contrary to Christ's own teaching and example and demonstration, that the way of suffering is for weaklings, that the way of sacrifice is for losers, that Christianity is about gaining power and winning victories of a certain kind, that it is about seizing the kingdom, as it were, by force and ruling, that it is about conquering and overcoming, and that the way to fulfill Christ's mission is not to take up the cross, but the sword, as Peter himself will before long, and flex whatever worldly power we may have to take control of institutions and to change the culture by the force of law rather than the sacrifice of love and the preaching of Christ. Peter is not thinking like Christ, but like the world here. His theology is all glory and no cross, all victory, boldness, power, not meekness, suffering, or dying, by works of the flesh, not the fruit of the Spirit. And at this moment, Peter has a crossless conception of Christ and of Christianity, which is in fact, according to Jesus' teaching that he immediately begins to proclaim as soon as the truth about him is confessed, a Christless Christianity. Is it not? A Christianity without a gospel, without the true power of God unto salvation, with no hope of glory or ability to deliver the ultimate victory over our ultimate enemies. Peter is well-intentioned, but he's thinking in the natural terms of the world and of the flesh, which seems so very wise in his own eyes, and perhaps even in the eyes of those around him, so wise he cannot imagine there is another way. Far be it from you. He's scandalized by the way Jesus is beginning to proclaim to them. That there's no way through that way. Rejection, suffering, death. What are you talking about? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's no way. Far be it from you. You just get this out of your mind. And so he arrives at this place where he has become the unwitting avatar of Satan. And Jesus sees straight through him. Because Jesus has heard this line and he's seen the show before, hasn't he? You remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness and taken up on a mountain and shown by Satan all the glory of the kingdoms of the world at once? And it was offered up to him freely, as it were. Just one simple crossless condition. Bend the knee to the tempter, and it is all yours. And you can go out and do whatever good your heart desires for the world, because you have all the power and control that you could ever want. No need to be rejected and despised by the world. No need to suffer at the hands of civil and ecclesial rulers. No need to be mocked or scorned or despised by your neighbors. No need to be humiliated, stripped, and crucified, to suffer and to die and to drink that terrible, dreadful cup. All the glory of the whole world can be yours right here, right now, to do all the good you desire to do if you're just cut a deal with me. A crossless proposition. Far be it from you, Peter says, to be crucified. You are the Christ. Isn't that what Satan, if you are the Son of God, isn't that how he opens his temptations? Oh, you are the Christ. You're not going to be crucified. You can't even think that way. How could you think that way? You're the Son of the living God. Jesus has heard it all before, and he recognizes whose words Peter is unwittingly speaking, and the temptation in Peter's well-intentioned rebuke. And Jesus will have none of it. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Those are hard, hard words for the one who's just been so highly commended. The rock on whom he will build his church, the one to whom he will entrust the keys of the kingdom. But they are words of truth, truth of light, of epiphany, of manifestation, of knowing Jesus in spirit and in truth. Truth that Peter needs to hear and to come to terms with. Truth that we need to hear and to come to terms with. Truth that lays out for us the inescapable path, the only path, the necessary path of taking up that cross and dying to ourselves daily, that we might follow him to where he's going and how he's leading. Do you see? This is truth that is ordered to Peter's salvation and to our salvation. It's truth that leads us to the cross, where our Savior is crucified, where our salvation was accomplished. The word of the cross of Christ, the only way to the resurrection, the only way through death to eternal life, the only path to ultimate victory over ultimate enemies, and the realization of the hope of glory itself. Peter's misguided and misconstrued theology of glory, we might say, rested on an utterly superficial concept of our true need and of what would be required to meet that need in order to save us. And thus of what Christ came to accomplish, who he came to be and who he is and why he is here. Peter seems to have imagined our need was ultimately something less than the true, profound spiritual need we have. Something in politics, something in culture, something in the world order as it presently exists, no doubt with spiritual and moral dimensions, but the sort of thing that could be solved through a new world order of divine law, perhaps, and someone to enforce that law. With Christ sitting on a restored throne in Jerusalem, ruling on earth as David once ruled, on the day when he looked and saw Bathsheba. But the Son of the living God did not become human to assume a throne and a kingdom of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. Do you see the light of Christ? No, he came to save us from our sin. A lesson Peter will learn at levels that he at this moment probably cannot imagine. A lesson that we see him learning that cold, dark night when he fled from the high priest's courtyard out into the night, weeping bitterly, when his heroic self-image has been shattered on the rocks of the depths of his own sin and betrayal and denial of Christ. He thought he was going to be the hero to save the day. He turned out to be a liar and a betrayer and a man who made shipwreck of the faith he had. He learns in that moment he's not the Savior, but he needs a Savior. And he must die to himself, to that which is in him, which thought himself to be the hero, that he might come to see Christ, the Son of the living God, in all of his glory, for all that Christ is for him. Jesus Christ did not come merely to perfect what was imperfect. He came to satisfy the demands of divine justice on our behalf, to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the wrath of God by drinking the cup that we deserve in our place and for our salvation. These are the things of God. And the Father sees it and is well pleased and satisfied. This is my Son. Listen to him. This is what Jesus sets his mind on. And he's not going to be turned aside. He has accomplished it. And he's accomplished it for the likes of Peter and everyone like Peter, you and me, and everyone else who calls on his name. The ones out of whom he is building his church, that he makes into living stones of a living temple, to whom he has entrusted the keys of the kingdom. How can Jesus do this? How can he entrust such a mission and give such authority that the likes of Peter, put it into Peter's hands and put it into the hands of his disciples down through the ages? We so often make such a mess of everything, don't we? We so often set our minds on the things of men rather than the things of God. We so often are so far from taking up our cross and denying ourselves and living sold out for Christ in the world, of embracing him as the decisive and defining reference point of our identity and of our purpose and of the meaning and of our life, of as our life itself in this world and throughout the endless age to come. How can Jesus build his church out of such rough material as us? Well, precisely because he has gone to the cross for us. Because he is the perfect and all-sufficient Savior of sinners like us. Because all authority in heaven and earth belong to him today. And he is reigning over it, over all things. He already has it. And he has it on God's own terms. And he has it in a way that it can never be taken from him. And he is not anxious about any of this, about any of it. But he's rather reigning from on high and working all things together for the salvation of his people. And he's doing that right here and right now. He's been doing it all through 2025. He's doing it, and he will continue to do it through 2026. As he continues to build his church on earth, there's nothing and there's no one that can prevent him, that can frustrate him, that can throw an obstacle in front of him that is not just simply disregarded by him. He cannot be prevented from doing everything he is determined to do, which is to save his people to the uttermost. Not even the demonstrative pleadings of his dear friend Peter far be it from you. You're not going to do this. You're not going to suffer this. Is able to turn him aside or even cause him to balk, to hesitate. Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. There's no place for you between me and the cross. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified, and then on the third day, rise again. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves Peter, and he's come to be Peter's savior, and he knows what Peter needs. He has looked at Peter in love. He has considered Peter, and he knows exactly what Peter needs, what gift he needs, what advice, what counsel, what instruction, what illumination, what he needs to see, and the work that needs to be done on his behalf. And he loves Peter, and he loves you, and he sees you for who you really are, and he knows what you really need. And in the greatness of his love for you, he is determined to be for you and to do for you everything that you need him to be and to do. And that's what he came to do, and that is what he is doing this day as he's working all things together for your salvation. This is why everything that he gives and everything that he does and everything that he says to us are golden apples in settings of silver. Are they not? And you know that you are seen and that you are loved once you see Christ and listen to him and understand that he must go to the cross, and he is determined to do it for us and for our salvation. You belong to him. And he belongs to you. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. So love and serve the Lord who is so perfectly loves you and serves you. And he will. This is his promise. Read John 14 this afternoon through 17 and you will see it repeated. He will manifest himself to you. And you will see him. And as you live for him, you'll see him more and more day by day and understand him better and better. And you will know better and better how to live for him and put your mind on the things of God and not the things of the world. In the rest of 2026, you will see him. And it may be a year of epiphany to you day by day, as it shall continue throughout the endless age to come. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do pray that you would manifest your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, that we might see him in spirit and in truth, that we might know him for who he is, and that we might understand what his heart is set upon and how and what he has set his mind upon, that we might understand the things of God, that we might know something of the greatness with which you love us in Jesus Christ, and by that light and in that light, know the measure of all things, the length, the breadth, the depth, the width, that we might order our lives and live for you.